And so this is kind of the last message in the series of the Old Testament highlighting thing, where we're seeing not just the Old Testament historical events, but we're also discovering and seeing the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christos, throughout even the Old Testament. In fact, as you may recall, the preface of Scripture, is, according to Dr. Stott, is that verse in 2 Timothy 3:15 that when Paul was writing to young Timothy and reminded him that the Scriptures, their purpose statement, the preface, the why of all of the Scripture was that the Scripture was able to make a person wise unto salvation. That's the purpose of the Bible. It isn't to be just a history book. It isn't just to be good literature. It's just not supposed to be a book full of stories on teaching ethical lessons. In fact, I'm indebted to Dan Ottinger. Dan, your book that you're letting me read, thank you, brother. What a great book, The Emmaus Code. I'm two-thirds of the way through it. Gave it to me a couple weeks ago. Excellent book by David Lumbaugh, brother to Russ Limbaugh, if you listen to his radio programs when they were on or whatever. But David is he's an author. Also, he's a lawyer, and he's written this book, The Code of the Emmaus Code, The Code of Emmaus, I guess. But he's written six New York bestsellers, but he zeroes right in on this whole business of the person of Jesus being threaded throughout all of Scripture, just like what Jesus did when those two disciples were on the road to Emmaus. And he opened up the Scriptures, Moses, and he opened up the history books, and he opened up the law, he opened up the writings, so that they saw that they were about him. So if you ever, on your own reading, are puzzled by Scripture, it could be that you just haven't quite hooked on to the presupposition that it's Jesus that you see. As Warren Wiersbe says, that's the best way to interpret the Bible is to see Jesus on every page. And Limbaugh's book is about that, and he does an excellent, excellent, excellent job. It's worthy a read, and it's worthy a purchase, actually. It really is. Because, as Paul says in Galatians 5, the whole point of Jesus' ministry, of liberating ministry, is that people might be free, set free. That's the goal of his ministry, free from sin, free from curse, free from the guilt, the power, free from anything that enslaves. I remember the quartet sang a song. Actually, I think it was recorded on probably our second album, but it was way back. It was actually written in 1965, which is well over 50 years ago. Can you believe that? Anyway, 1965, he wrote this gentleman by the name of James McFall. He wrote this song. It's a testimony song, but it talks about this goal of the work of Jesus. See whether I can do this. Well, the chorus goes like this. Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. I've been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by his wonderful grace. I'm so glad that I found out he would bring me out and show me the way. For so long I had traveled down a long lonely road. My heart was so heavy in sin I sank low. Then I heard about Jesus. What a wonderful hour. I'm so glad that I found out that he would bring me out by his saving power. And like a bird out of prison, it's taken its flight. Like a blind man that God gave back his sight. Like a poor wretched beggar who lost fortune and fame. Well, I'm so glad that I found out that he would bring me out through his holy name. And thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. I've been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by his wonderful grace. And I'm so glad that I found out he would bring me out and show me the way. And thank God I'm free. That freedom. That freedom. That is the goal. That is the goal of the Lord's work, to have his people be free. And it's important for that backdrop to be on our hearts, because a strange thing is happening here. If you remember our series, God's people in the Old Testament, Israel in the Northern Kingdom, was taken in 1722. They were deported. They were no longer free. They were no longer in the promised land. The Assyrians came, and strange man, Shalmaneser, a strange name, strange. He was a very powerful man, a very cruel king. But God's people were taken from the promised land, and they deported way off into Assyria, the northern side of the Tigris River. They were no longer free. They were enslaved. Again, like what was happening way back in Egypt. They were set free. God delivered them. They went to the promised land. And now, Shalmaneser comes along, the Assyrian, the world powerhouse king and cruel king, carries them off into captivity. And Judah, the southern kingdom, another 150 years later, they weren't quite as evil, according to what Scripture says. They had some righteous kings. But nevertheless, ultimately, it fell as well. And when Nebuchadnezzar then, by this time the Assyrians had been defeated by the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and so 150 years after the northern tribes were deported, here comes Nebuchadnezzar to the southern kingdom of Judah. God's people, the ones that had the line of David, the promised Messiah, according to God's promise, way back to Abraham. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and after three incredible sieges, and they were spread over some time. 605 was the first one when he hit Jerusalem and he carried away over 3,000 people back into Babylon. And some of those people that were carried away were the nobles. It's actually when Daniel was carried away, just as a teenager. Nebuchadnezzar then later, he came back again in about 597, and finally in 586 BC, he hit him with the third one. And that's when he destroyed totally everything. The Jerusalem, the whole city was destroyed, including that magnificent temple that Solomon had built, burned it to the ground, destroyed, knocked the walls down, carried them all off. And then he, like the Assyrian king, then they move other foreign peoples into the territory, and actually that's how, in the northern tribes, that's how the Samaritans came into being, because when Shalmaneser took the northern tribe out, he moved a lot of the foreign peoples into that northern area in their territory, and they married with some of the remaining Jews, the remnant, and as a result, we have the Samaritans, the mixed breed. You know, remember when Jesus walked and met a woman at the well, Samaritan woman, a mixture that the Jews called them dogs. But here we have God's people, both the 10 tribes in the north of Israel and then Judah, carried away into slavery by Shalmaneser in the north, and then 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar in the south. God's people into slavery. The New Testament reminds us in John chapter 8, verse 36, that if the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. If Jesus sets you free, you'll be free indeed. It was Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he started his ministry, he went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he picked up the scroll, and he read from Isaiah, the passage that talked about this incredible message, and he declared that the Spirit of God was anointing him now to his own people, and that one of the messages that he read right out of the book of Isaiah was that it came with a message to proclaim freedom to those who are enslaved or those who are prisoners. The whole purpose of Jesus is to set people free, not enslave them. And yet here we have in these remaining final books of the Old Testament, we have the message of the God's people for 70 years. In fact, the passage that Tim just read, it depicts that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. And he prophesied. And the interesting thing, I don't know if you picked it up from Jeremiah, but the interesting thing is that Jeremiah said, in spite of this business of being in captivity again, you people need to go. See, there were false prophets. They were saying, oh, don't worry about it. This will pass. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the Babylonians coming. Don't worry about it. God will save us. God will save us. God will save us. And in Jeremiah's passage, says, they're false prophets. Don't listen to them. You're going to be going to Babylon. And when you go to Babylon, well, what I want you to do is I want you to settle in, build houses, plant your gardens, have your children, have your sons marry, and they too can have family. For 70 years, you'll be in captivity. How does that jive with Jesus, who's to set people free? A God who wants people to be free. There's lessons that can be learned for us, even, yes, about the heart of God, a God who will weep, just like Jeremiah wept. Jeremiah wept. The book of Lamentations is his book. He wrote the book of Lamentations. And the reason why Jeremiah wrote that book of Lamentations was because he saw the temple in ruins after Nebuchadnezzar came in 586, demolished everything, that glorious, magnificent Solomon's temple. And Jeremiah wrote the book, the weeping, crying prophet. His people were weeping and crying, where is God? Where is God? And off to captivity. Maybe there's people that even today are weeping and crying because they sense the captivity. There are things that are enslaving you and your life. But that continual theme of Jesus setting people free is still predominant. It's right within that Lamentations book, of course, that we have the glorious hymn that we just sang this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because smack dab in the middle of that book of Lamentations, we have that verse that describes God, this God that, yes, allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come, to Shalmaneser to come. The same God is a God that is everlasting in his compassion toward his people. And because of him being a God of compassion, there is hope. And so that hope is coming right out of the tears of Jeremiah, right out of the tears, just as he weeps for the loss and the tragedy, the beautiful city of Jerusalem destroyed. The people are gone. People are sorrowing. People are in captivity. But yet there is a seed of hope because God is a God of compassion. And so that's the backdrop. But we look at some of these stories and we say, are there lessons for us to learn? Is there something that we can see even from the Old Testament stories of a people, God's people, in captivity, enslaved in captivity by foreign in a distant land? There's a lesson that we need to look at. Sometimes captivity or enslavement is caused by others and what they do to. We, in these terms, we call it bullying. You know, that's what they use in school. There can be a lot of power of one individual over another individual. That control, that lording over, that mistreatment, that abuse. So sometimes enslavement comes because of those kinds of wrong things happening. An illustration, of course, of that in the Bible is exactly what Pharaoh did to the Hebrews originally when they, because of the famine in Palestine, came down. Remember the story of Joseph, and he brought Dad and all of his other brothers down to the land of Goshen in Egypt where there wasn't a famine, where there was plenty. And God brought them down and provided for them in the northern part of Egypt. And that God not only provided for them, but God blessed them and multiplied them, multiplied them, and multiplied them. It was incredible. I used to raise rabbits. Rabbits. They have this uncanny ability to reproduce and have all kinds of little rabbits. They ate me out of house and home. The Hebrews, the Egyptians were saying, look at all of these Hebrews. But God blessed, and he was building a nation. God was building a nation and blessing them. But the Egyptians, the Pharaoh he didn't remember who Joseph was because it was so many years. But this Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, didn't know the background, didn't know the history, he says, there's too many Hebrews. They're everywhere. And they might just take over. What happens if they unite in a sense and rise and they're going to take us over? So he's the one, and Scripture says he mistreated. And he put all of those Hebrews into prison, into slavery, into captivity, bound them, and they had to work. For 400 years, they were mistreated. Enslavement caused by another outside. So that happens. But that is not what happened here. When we're talking about God's people, the tribes that were in the promised land, both the 10 tribes in Israel and then, of course, Judah in the south. That has not happened. And we look at this and we ask ourselves, what is it? What is the cause of captivity? What is it that has caused this people to be bound, to be deported, to be removed to a distant land, away from home, away from the blessing of God? What is it that caused this? In 2 Kings, you can read this. I'm not going to read the whole thing at all, but I want you at least to point out the reference to you. In 2 Kings, we have the story of the cause of for the northern tribes of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 17, and I guess it's around verse 6. Yeah, maybe we back up to verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king, Hoshea was the king in Israel, northern king, I believe. The king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, and the Harbor River, and in the towns of the Medes. And that was 722 BC. But the next verse tells us why that happened. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, and they followed the practices of the nations of the Lord that the Lord had driven out before them as well. It goes on. You can read that whole chapter 17 of 2 Kings and very clearly articulated what God's people were involved in terms of their own lifestyles, their choices, their decisions. It comes right down to idolatry, immorality, sin, even sacrificing their own children, burning their own children on the idol arms of Moloch. Is horrendous. And God is weeping. God says, "We can't. Enough is enough. And I've come to you time and again and again and again and again. I've come with my prophets." See, God always sends his mouthpiece. And there are pre-exilic prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah, those prophets that have been preaching and speaking to God's people before they were taken into captivity. But then there's exilic prophets. There are prophets that are even there while they're in exile, and God can, like Ezekiel is one, and Jeremiah actually speaks to them as well. And then there's post-exilic prophets when they come back after the 70 years. And they're the ones that are encouraging to keep going, and like Nehemiah and Ezra, Zephaniah, I believe. But here we have Scripture telling us the cause of this captivity, and according to 2 Kings 17 and all these verses, it was caused by disobedience, by idolatry. In a word, it's sin. You see, God's people can still wander, and they know it's wrong. But they don't care, or they don't see it as being serious. It wasn't too many weeks ago when we were singing someplace and we gave an invitation at the end of the concert, and a couple of ladies came up too, and both of them the same kind of thing. Well, I'm wandering. I'm not as on fire for the Lord as I used to be, and I know I'm doing things wrong, and Lord, I just need the Lord's help. I want to have him set me free from where I am. I want to have people. I want to have God set me free. This is the story of the Israelites, the 10 tribes. In Babylon, it's not all that much different, except that it happened a bit later. I mentioned to you, of course, that the book of Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, but he's weeping. He's weeping because the temple is in ruins. It's actually 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I think that's the last book, or the last chapter, rather, of 2 Chronicles. Let's see if I can quickly find that, too. Because now we're looking at, what about Judah? What about the southern kingdom? Why is this? Why is it that Nebuchadnezzar was brought or allowed to come and carry all of God's people in the southern kingdom into captivity again in Babylon? It is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 35 says this: "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again." Those are the prophets, the messengers. "Because he had pity on his people." That's why he speaks this way to the prophets. "And on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. And they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused again against his people. And there was absolutely no remedy." Aren't those just horrifying words? I mean, and maybe some of you have heard these words. You're inflicted and you go to see a doctor and he says, "There's nothing I can do." There's no remedy. God says about his people, "There's nothing more I can do. I've done all, I've again and again and again." And Jeremiah, when he's weeping at the ruins, we can't help but be reminded about the same picture we have of Jesus in the New Testament. When he was outside the temple, looking at the temple in New Testament times, and he's weeping. And he's weeping. And he says, "Oh, it's Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under, just like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. You would not." When Jesus went to Nazareth and proclaimed that the anointing of God on him, the Spirit of God on him, and a message of proclaiming a message of freedom to set the prisoners free. The Nazareth, those that lived in the and were in the synagogue that day, they're furious. They took Jesus to try to kill him and throw him off the end of over a cliff. But Scripture says that he just walked through and they didn't do that. But that was his own people. And that's where we get that expression, a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. And they didn't honor him. And the Jewish people didn't honor him. And we have the same thing happening even to Judah. And that 2 Chronicles passage tells us again. So if ever there's a bit of some kind of a lesson, it's just that sin often causes people, God's people, to become enslaved. Sin often causes God's people to be enslaved. And Paul said that in Galatians 5 to the New Testament believers. Why would you allow yourself to be enslaved again? Why would you allow yourself to be enslaved again? Why are you doing this? Why are you following this way of way to salvation? This is not the way that you've been taught. Why would you do this? You're being enslaved again. The cause of captivity is often because of sin that God's people allows to come in and fester and develop. And it starts small, but that's the way it works. And that's certainly a lesson that we see very, very vividly described and depicted, demonstrated even, with both the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity that happened to God's people. Now, there's something curious and wonderful, though, about another lesson. That one was more of a warning for those that would read of these two captivities of God's people. But the next lesson that I can see here is there is glory in captivity. It's strange, but there's glory in captivity. And this needs to be a reminder to God's people. Because if you're alone and you're questioning where is God, and you're sensing that he's not acting or he's left you by yourself. Sometimes it results in people coming to the conclusion that God no longer loves them, or they come up with this perverted view of God, contrary to the way Scripture presents God. See, you know, if you want to know what the God of the Old Testament is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus. Because it's Jesus that said that if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. So if your interpretation of somehow the Old Testament is that God is a God of wrath and a God of hatred, well, he's definitely a God of judgment, God of justice. But that justice is really what we ask for in this society in terms of a civilization. But if your view of God is this kind of, he's different than the New Testament God, give me Jesus, but don't give me the Old Testament God, you have a perverted interpretation of Scripture. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. It's the Old Testament that Paul says to Timothy will make you wise unto salvation. And if he's wise unto salvation, that presupposes there's a Savior. And God is the one that has this incredible plan of redemption for his people. And so even in captivity, there is this strange kind of thing. Like I said before, that wonderful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, comes right out of the tears of Jeremiah when he viewed the destruction of the temple, the beautiful temple. you know, beautiful temple destroyed. And he weeps. And he weeps. In the midst of that book, we have this, but Jeremiah saying, but I have hope. Why? Because he knows who God is. He's a compassionate God. His mercies are fresh and new every morning. And if you're feeling hopeless, or you have this concept of God that he's not with you, or he doesn't love you, or he can't help you, it's a wrong concept. Take it from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Oh, God, where would we be without him? His compassion, his care, his love for us. It's new every morning. And that's why Jeremiah, when he was able to give a word of, like, again, what Tim read in Jeremiah 29, he told the people, you need to go. Don't fight that. You go to Babylon. And while you're there, plant your gardens, build your houses, get married. I know you don't have the temple, but one of the ones that was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar was none other than the prophet Ezekiel. Good old Ezekiel. Jeremiah didn't make it, but Jeremiah was able to go down to Egypt. But Ezekiel was carried off into captivity with the rest of the captives. And it's amazing what he gives to us here. It's quite a long book, but the very first book is, or the very first chapter rather, is really quite something. In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, this is Ezekiel chapter 1, while I was among the exiles, there he was, right with them, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. That's the way chapter 1 starts. Now you read the rest of chapter 1 and you're scratching your head, at least I was. There was an old guy that used to attend the Vine Line Church when I pastored there. He was an artist with chalk. He had an uncanny ability to walk out into the bush someplace, and he would walk down the valley of Jordan Valley there, and he would look at a certain picture. And then he came back to his little apartment, and with chalk and colors, he would paint with chalk this picture that he saw in his mind. Uncanny ability. In fact, when we left Vineland, as a little memory thing, they gave us one of Doug's pictures. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Just a gorgeous picture. He used to change the front of the church with the seasons. It was the same picture, but he would if it was a spring shot or it was a summer shot in the fall, it was gorgeous, gorgeous. He would put it, and it was huge, not quite as big as our screen, but it was just huge at the whole front church, the winter scene. It was the same, but he'd read with his chalk. Anyway, he was an artist. He had an unusual gift. I said, Doug, what I want you to do is I want you to read Ezekiel chapter 1. I want you to take your chalk. And I want you to I want you to chalk a picture of what you your perception of Ezekiel chapter 1 is. You should have seen that incredible picture. It was something like out of a space show or movie, but it was beautiful. You read that, you say, what's going on? Well, we find out at the very end of that same chapter where Ezekiel says, after all of that description and the brilliance, the light and all the wheels and everything like that, it's all described. He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, do you get what's happening? Here is all of God's people. Ezekiel's over there with all of the captives. They're over in Babylon, and they're weeping because they can't go to the temple, where that's the place that's been ruined. That's where God's presence was. The glory of the Lord fell on that temple. But all of a sudden, over in captivity, we have Ezekiel saying, I saw the glory of the Lord right here. Right here. He's here. And God's presence isn't determined by a temple or a building or it's where you are. And if you're in captive, if you're in bondage, Ezekiel says to us this morning, you know what? The glory of God is right there. It's right there. And Ezekiel would be the mouthpiece for God. And he spoke to them. And that's what he did. The glory of God. If there's ever a lesson here, it's simply this, that God keeps speaking to his people, even if they're in captivity. Even if they're in captivity. Way back in 1893, a man by the name of Francis Thompson wrote a poem. It's a fairly long poem. It's a strange poem, but you've heard of it. At least the expression, you've heard this. You've heard of this, the Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. It's a curious little title or phrase, because basically what this poem does, it, if you read just that, you think, oh, what is this? But you have to read the poem, because you see what the poem is doing. Way back in 1865, or when it was 1893, sorry, Francis Thompson, he was depicting God like a hound. It's going after the hare, and the hound has his nose to the ground, and he pursues, and he pursues, and he pursues, and he never gives up. Wherever that hare goes, the hound is on his trail. And he's using that metaphor to describe God's grace, no matter the distant land, no matter wherever his child wanders and rebels and leaves and goes, God's grace for that child is pursuing, he's pursuing, because he loves that child so much. So even in captivity, oh, even if we're bound, and some people these days, and you know it well, they're bound by habits. I'm intrigued every morning. I turn on CBC Radio when I'm out trying to get going where I'm supposed to go with my paper route. And I listen to some of the issues that are being talked about, and with the legalization, of course, of marijuana and all this kind of thing. And there's all kinds of groups saying, well, what about this? What about this? And why are people, why do we have so many overdoses over here? And why is it so terrible in Vancouver, where there's 3 people every day or whatever that overdose? All this kind of stuff. And finally, this one expert came up. He says, the issue isn't the drug per se. We just have to find out how we can stop the pain. How to stop the pain. The pain that people are under, so that they go to whatever alcohol, or they go to this marijuana, and they go, and they got to have this, they got to have it, and they become enslaved. We have to find out how to stop the pain. Is anybody that can stop the pain? None other than the Lord Jesus. I remember the pain of guilt when I was a teenager. Oh, it weighed heavy on me. It weighed heavy. I knew I was a sinner. And I remember going to old-time camp meeting, and I, oh, man, talk about I was under conviction as a teenager. And I came home one night after the invitation was given. I didn't respond to the invitation. And I said to my mother, I said, oh, Mom, I think I should have gone to the altar tonight. Oh, and she said, you do? And I said, yeah, I think so. And she said, well, I always thought you were a Christian. And I was one of those guys that always was a Mr. Goody. I was never tempted to go out behind the barn. We had a barn. I was never tempted to go out behind the barn and do things, smoke. See, I don't know. You know, one pastor said to me when I was a kid, he said, David, he says, I know that everybody needs the grace of God, but he said, I don't think you need a lot. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Goody here, you know. But I said, Mom, I said, I think I needed to go to the altar. I always thought you were a Christian. Oh, okay. Okay. I didn't go. Camp came and camp went. A whole year. What a whole year. Oh, heaviness, guilt. Because I knew my heart. Pain of heart, guilt. Not because I'd done all kinds of bad, stupid things, but I just knew I wasn't where God wanted me to be, and I felt the weight. That's the only word I can use to describe it. Camp came around, and as usual, I was a part of the choir up on the stage, you know, sing the music, love music. But Brother Alf Reese gets up and gives an invitation, you know. Again, some people come, a few ladies. Then he says something. He says, I just want to know, where are the young men? Oof. And a good friend of mine, bang, down he goes. He was about 2 years older than me, and I looked up to him. I couldn't take it any longer. Bang, and down I went to the altar. Do you know what happened? The weight. Lord, take my sin, take my guilt. It was gone. Stop the pain of the weight. Oh. And that, I don't know. I can't explain it except that I know that it had to be a work of God. God's grace, you know, to get rid of my pain. And that's what happens with God pursuing with his grace the hound of heaven, even if you're in captivity for a year or longer. He loves you and he loves me. Well, the good news is that the last lesson is that according to his promise, he brought the captives home. It's amazing because 150 years before Cyrus, the king of Persia, wrote his edict to send all those that had been held in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And, of course, Cyrus came in and defeated Nebuchadnezzar, and he was then the world empire, the Persians. Cyrus, the Persian, along with the Medes. The Medes and the Persian, Darius. I was going to do my Darius thing, but I'm not going to do it anymore because our time is gone. But we have this incredible edict that Cyrus, the Persian, writes that all of the Jews are going to send them home. And there's so much joy. And that's the key verse right out of the Psalms there that we put in the bulletin. There was incredible joy and laughter, freedom, set free to go home. And Cyrus made this edict so they could go home and they could, first thing, rebuild the temple, you know. under Zerubbabel, the governor, and the priest Joshua. It's a different Joshua than the Jericho Joshua. This is the priest, but the first stage was sent back, and then a bit later there was a second stage that went back, and it was Ezra, I guess. Yeah, it was Ezra, the second group of people that left captivity and went back, and then finally the third one under Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's task was to build the wall. They did that in 52 days, I mentioned last night at our meeting. Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. Why? Because God was with him. God was with him. There were others that didn't go back. Esther didn't go back. She stayed. Remember Esther? Daniel didn't go back. By the time he was an old man, he didn't go back. He died in Persia. But he had been there a long time. Remember, he was one of the first ones. He was a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar first came and took all the young nobles, and Daniel was one of them, along with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And so Daniel was there as a teenager, and Scripture tells us that he committed himself, he devoted himself to God when he was a teenager. That's what I did. I was a teenager. Finally had to go down. He wanted God to take charge of his life. So Daniel lived through all of the years of Nebuchadnezzar, and interpreted his dreams that he was having problems with. And then after Nebuchadnezzar died and his son Belshazzar was then the king of Babylon, and Daniel was still there. It was Daniel that, remember Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. Daniel interpreted that dream. He was still around. It was in that mixture there when Darius then moved in. He was the Mede. In Daniel chapter 6, we read about Darius. That very night, Darius comes in, one of the Medes, and with his tremendous army and defeats Belshazzar and completely liquidates the Babylonian Empire. And so when Darius is now the king, and following him was Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians. Powerful combination of the Medes and the Persians. It was when Darius was leader and king of that land. That's when Daniel had to go to the lion's den as an old man of probably over 80 years of age. Scripture describes Daniel to us that as a teenager he committed himself that he would not defile himself. By the time he's 80 years of age, we find out that Daniel has been faithful in praying to his God every day, three times a day actually, faithful. And when there's a conspiracy going on, because anytime there's a transition like that, there was these jealous ones, and Darius is going to make Daniel the very head governor, and the rest of the satraps and governors, they were jealous. They conspired on how Daniel could be killed, tricked the king, Darius, into making a law. Can't pray. You pray, you get thrown to hungry lions. And Scripture says very clearly that when that was made law, and the law of the Medes and the Persians, Daniel prayed and asked God for help. Daniel prayed and asked God for help. And if you know the story, you know it well enough, that though Daniel was thrown into the lions, you know, God could have prevented. He could have saved him, maybe so that the law wouldn't have been made. But no, God let this law be made so that Daniel had to pray, cry out to God for help. And God was faithful. God was faithful. Because Daniel prayed in trust. That's how we demonstrate our trust in God, by praying. And God shut the mouths of those lions. And Darius found Daniel alive and well. So, cry out to God for help. It's a wonderful lesson. When you can't do anything about it, there's nothing he could do. For God is a God of doing great things. He's a wonderful God, a powerful God, and he loves his people. And he'll provide for his people, and he cares for his people. Let's pray for a minute, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you do love us, and you are a God that protects and provides, even though the lions are there, and you allow those lions to be there, and you allow a Daniel to be thrown to those hungry lions. What a nightmare. Oh, to be exposed to captivity and all the risks and all the evils that come along with being in a foreign land. But yet, Lord, your glory can still be shown visible in the days of captivity. We thank you for that. And we would just pray, our Lord, that if in this year 2018 we have some that maybe are here that are indeed God's people but are maybe bound or enslaved again, Lord, thank you that there is freedom in Jesus. There is freedom in Jesus. Those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. We thank you for the freedom. Thank God we can be free, free, free. So we ask, Lord, that as we sing our closing hymn, that you will grant freedom to any heart that is enslaved because of your grace. Will you do that kind of work in our lives right here and right now? For your glory, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.